Today, would you open your Bibles to Psalms, the 51 chapter? Psalms 51. We're talking about change, church. This is a series on change. We talked about the woman at the well. Pastor Jared preached on someone who knew she needed to change. Last Sunday, I preached on Saul of Tarsus, someone who didn't think he needed to change. And so we can see that God can reach anybody with salvation, even those that don't even think they need it. And now we're talking about change. And church, I was going to preach on Zacchaeus 6 months ago when I listed this as my sermon series. But I couldn't do it. Because that's not what really has changed me. I want to share with you what's changed me. From the day I got saved to this day right now. And what's changed me is a true confession to Jesus Christ. How to have one. A full confession brings a full change is the title of the sermon. A full confession brings a full change. And we know, first of all, change is hard and a full confession is hard. It's hard to do that. I read this story of four preachers who met for a friendly gathering at lunch. And during the conversation, one of the preachers said, "You know what? We ask our people all the time to confess. How about we confess to one another?" And they agreed. And the one said, "You know what? I just want to confess that while I'm supposed to be at church, I often go down and just go to a movie on the church's dime. I just do that. And they're not always very good movies." The other one says, "Well, I sometimes sneak away and smoke a cigar. And I tell my church not to smoke. And I do." And the other one said, "Well, living in Reno, I sneak off to the blackjack table. Sometimes on a Friday night to a place I don't think anybody would ever notice." And then I got to the last pastor, and he would not confess. And he said, "Come on now, we all agreed, you confess." He says, "Okay, well, I'm a gossip, and I can't wait to get out of here." Change is hard to do. And when we want to change ourselves, we can't. We find we can't. And we often talk about change in our lives and the lives of others, but we rarely talk about what needs to change in us today. And today I would like to talk about, well, may I call it the elephant in the room. It's the thing that God's been trying to talk to you about for a long time, and you just won't do it. It sits there, you know, we all have that metaphor of the elephant in the room. If we had an elephant in here, everybody would notice. But in your life, you have said it's not there. We'll do it later. And this is keeping you from a lot of change. And sin that keeps you from so much joy and deep relationship from the Lord is what we need to talk about. And so we're going to talk about sin. And how to confess sin. As a policeman for 20 years, a good confession was hard to do. We actually had to trick people into it. We're about to read about a man who actually had to get tricked into confessing his sin. Do you know policemen have tricks to do confession? We do. If you're invited into the Reno Police Department for an interview, if you're guilty, don't do it. Unless you're ready to confess. Because I don't care who you are, one of our best tricks is we get a file, a little vanilla envelope, and we'll pack it full about that thick, like an encyclopedia, with your name on top, a good picture of you from your driver's license, and we'll come in there, and we'll let you sit in the interview room for about 30 minutes to sweat it out for a while, and then we'll come in and we'll lay that down and say, "Let's talk," and you'll go, "Oh man, they know everything about me." It's right there, but really what's in there is everybody else's file, not yours, because we know nothing about you. But it makes it look like we do. Man, we've done all sorts of things. You know, one of my favorite ones is if we had like a mother-father thing or a couple committed in crimes and we couldn't quite get the truth, what we would do is we'd finally interview them separately and then we'd bring them together and we'd be interviewing and then they would send Officer Morton in to tell the detective, "Hey, detective, you have an emergency call. Come right away." And he'll say, "Hey, I'll be right back. Don't move." And we'd come out and we'd just go in the interview room and watch them talk. There's nothing. We're going to watch them talk. I can't tell you how many times the wife might go, "Why'd you do that?" She says, "Well, I couldn't help myself. I don't know. Why'd you do that? Why'd you do that?" And we're all taking notes. Because if you think your expectation of privacy, you have some when you walk into the Reno Police Department, you don't. That's not your home. It's ours. Probably the sneakiest thing we ever did was in the gang unit. We put a wire on the deceased man that was killed in a gang shooting. You know what gang members do over dead bodies, over their comrades? They come up and go, "We're going to get sneaky and sleepy and lucky. That's who killed you from Montello Street." And we get this big confession right out of a casket to a dead man. You know, today, the Lord is not going to be tricky. He doesn't trick you into confession. He's begging you to do it. I tell you what, confession has been a lifeline back to God for generations of believers. You need a confession more than you need probably the next breath, definitely the next meal you have. The confession of King David is one of the most memorable ones, for first among the Jews who learned it and recited it and even sang it, and then among Christians who adopted it as their own. The words are so universal that they belong to anyone whose heart is broken because of sin. To give you a little update, David, King David, a most blessed young man, as a little boy, probably around 12 years old, was anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel because Saul had blown it. And he goes through all this, and he is anointed, and the Holy Spirit's upon him. He's able to, as just a boy, to kill a bear, a lion, to kill an eagle with a sling. He's phenomenal. He's sent to the front lines to check on his brother, and there he challenges Goliath. Just a kid. We're talking about 14, 15 years old. Runs at Goliath and says, "I'm going to feed you to the birds there. My God's going to deliver you into my hands." Goliath, 9'6". If he went on his tippy toes, he would hit his head on the rim of a basketball hoop. He was a large man, probably around 500 pounds. He threw a beaver's weem, 124-pound spear. And David took him out. He was then brought into the king's court, where he flourished as a leader, one of the most talented men ever to live on the planet. He was an administrator. He was a leader of like no one else's caliber. He could sing. He could play instruments. He was everything a leader could ever want and be. He was popular. He was handsome. And he had everything. And God delivered him from this king, placed him in his kingdom. He was able to defeat all his enemies and live in peace. And at about my age here, when he's supposed to be out fighting for the Lord, he just lays back and begins to start his retirement of not doing what he's supposed to be doing, especially spiritually, and at night walks up on the top of his house to overlook it. At a weak moment, sees Bathsheba bathing. Probably she's back there with a little candlelight trying to get some bathing done without anybody watching in the middle of the night, and he sees her, and she's a beautiful woman. The king has many wives. He's an Oriental king, and he thinks this is what kings do. And he orders to say, "Who is this? Oh, by the way, this is one of your best friend's wife and the daughter of another best friend of yours, Elim." He says, "I don't care. I want her." Pulls her up to the palace and, "Hey, you're a king. What's a woman to do?" And she and him commit adultery. He then sends her home. And she writes back a while later and says, "Hey, I'm pregnant." This is a problem. He knows it's a dangerous problem. And so he says, "I need to get Uriah home. So if he can come home and he has relations to his wife, we can cover this and we'll just pretend it's Uriah's kid. Well, Uriah comes home as a nobleman, and he stands in front of David and says, David says, hey, how's the war going, all this and all that? Okay, that's good. Well, I tell you what, here's a gift. Go take these apples and oranges and all these food and go have a good time with your wife. Well, he walks out. He doesn't do it. He comes out and says, why haven't you gone home? He says, hey, the Ark of the Covenant is not in the temple. It's out on the field. All my soldiers are laying on the field suffering for the king, you, and Joab, our commander, is laying in the dirt in a tent. There's no way I'm going to go eat and drink and lie with my wife. Why, my soldiers? And he says this, interesting words, by your life and by your soul, David, I will not do this. And David, for the first time, says, there's a man better than me in this place. And so he gets him drunk the next night, trying to get some down there, and he won't even go then. And he finally sends a note with Uriah to the battlefield and says to Joab, make sure Uriah is killed. And Joab says, huh, he must have something on Uriah. Uriah must be a traitor. I don't know. And so they went against there, and Uriah and several others were killed at the hand of King David. This is the man that wrote the 23rd Psalm. If you think there's something that you will never do, you are in a dangerous place. There is nothing that once we step away from the Lord, we're not capable of. And we should do this. And David's prayer, he really prays three things in this psalm. Forgive me, cleanse me, use me. And today I want to talk about forgive me. It's going to be mostly about confession. What is a true confession? And so let's read it. Would you stand with me? Psalms 51. Psalms 51, 1 through 17. A psalm that it says for me in my Bible, for the choir director, a psalm of David. This is for you, Brother Fletcher, to sing. When Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors their ways, and the sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Lord, I come before you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can learn so much from such a miserable event. Oh, Lord, would you touch our hearts? May you bless this that's about to happen in our church. Would you be here, Holy Spirit, to move upon me and these people? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Dr. McLaren would say this, the great preacher. What a story it is. This saint of nearly 50 years of age, bound to God by ties which we rapturously felt and acknowledged, whose words have been the very breath of devotion for every devout heart, forgets his longing after righteousness, flings away the joys of divine communion, darkens his soul, ends his prosperity, brings down upon his head for all his remaining years a cataract of calamities, and makes his name and his religion a target for the barbed sarcasms of each succeeding generation of scoffers. As a man, as a king, as a soldier, he is found wanting. Why should we dwell on the wretched story? Except that it teaches, as no other pages in the history of God's church does, that the transformation of divine love can extract sweet perfumes of penance and praise out of the filth of sin. That's why we talk about this. So let's talk about a true confession. And I say this, it's hard to say, as it says in 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned. Few words are harder to say. David begins with God in verses 1 through 2 here. He cries out for God's mercy, his love and compassion, and to blot out his transgression, which in the Hebrew means revolt. I've revolted against you, God, and wash away my iniquity or perversion. I've been perverse. The time of excuses is over, David is saying, and there can be no rationalization of adultery and murder. No more saying kings do this all the time. As long as a man makes excuses, he cannot be forgiven, because he will not come clean about a sin. If you feel like you need to justify your sin, you're not ready for forgiveness, is what David is saying here. And God doesn't make deals. You know why he doesn't make deals? Because you don't have anything to offer him. What do you have? When I was 15, I had a good sin week. The plate would come by, and I'd throw an extra $5 in because God's broke. He needs $5 just to make me feel better. And it didn't work. So let's look at what a true confession to the Lord looks like, because Psalms 51 is awesome for this. If you want to even study more and look into it and your heart breaks today for this, Psalms 32. Another great one. So the first thing I want to say, if sin is to be forgiven, it must be confessed for what it is. We can't sugarcoat it. He doesn't say, boys will be boys. Or, I understand how weak you are, so I'll let it go this time. I mean, come on. Wouldn't everybody else do the same? No, they wouldn't. If sin is to be forgiven, it must be confessed for what it is. You can't call sin something that it's not, like weakness. I slipped. It was a mistake. I had an accident. These are all faults. That's what the king piles up different words to express the depth of his sin here. David says transgression, iniquity, sin, and finally evil or rotten. He says, I'm rotten, God. I've done terrible. I've transgressed against you. I'm iniquity, a planned out scheme against God, and sin, outright rebellion I have done to you, God. Looking into the corruption of his own heart, he sees nothing good, nothing to mitigate his enormous crimes. I tell you, a clean confession was a rare thing to hear as a police officer. And by the way, it's quite rare as a pastor. Most people who had to bring, we had to bring into the station, we had to interrogate. We had to throw on pressure. We had to do the good cop, bad cop scene. We had to try to trap them in their lies and get them to confess to horrific things. But you know the ones that seemed to be the best confessions were the ones that came down to the station on their own. And they walked up to the front desk. I've seen murderers do this. When we worked the front desk, you were very careful who you got a confession from. I remember one guy came up and says, I did a murder. And my buddy goes, where was it? He says, Bismarck, North Dakota. Hang on, don't say another word. Because you know, if he says any more, you're going to Bismarck, North Dakota in the middle of winter for 2 weeks. to testify on this case. Scott Armitage was at the front desk one day, and a guy come in and says, I need to confess. I killed a guy. He goes, where? He goes, I killed in Hawaii. Tell me everything. True story. Scott Armitage was 2 weeks in Hawaii on Honolulu time. Honolulu PD paid his whole way. But you know what? Those people that came in like that, I've received several of those confessions. They were tired of looking over their shoulder every time a policeman drove by. When the police drove down his road, he ran into his house. He was just tired of running. He was fed up with the setup, and he was ready to come clean, and those were very easy to take. Go ahead, tell me what happened. He received more mercy too, by the way. And in Psalms 51, this is what the Lord is asking you to do. Would you come in? Do I have to continue to chase you and convict you and go by and graciously show myself to say I'm still here, I'm available? The police department is open 24/7, and so is Jesus. You can come. And here at verse 4, David says an extraordinary thing. He says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's amazing, but at the end of the day, your sin was first and foremost, and mine, against the holy God. Had he not sinned against Uriah? Not once, but twice. Yes, he did. Had he not sinned against Bathsheba by stealing her from her husband? Yes. Had he not sinned against his family and his people, Israel? Yes. But now he finally has to deal with God. And he will deal with all those things. And as I've always said, Mark Morton can pick his sin, but he cannot pick his consequence. Because once I pick the sin I want, the ball starts rolling and it's out of control. Where it's going to land. And David sees this, and he finally is ready to deal with God. It says, all sin is treason against the Almighty. Until we grasp that, until we see it and feel it, until we confess it, we can't be forgiven. Let me ask you something. Just maybe you have a sin that you settled with everybody else but God. And you settled it your way. Yeah, I kind of told my wife. I kind of told my boss. I'm not going to do it anymore. I've convinced myself. But you won't tell it to God. Why is this? You will have to stand not before your boss, not before your wife, not before your husband. You're going to stand before God with this. Why is this? And so we must first tell God what it is. Second of all, the truth will hurt you before it sets you free. Now, we love to say, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free, and that is as true as can be. That's right out of the gospel. But let me tell you, it will hurt you first before it sets you free. And we always say, you know, the truth hurts. But in verse 8, what's it say there? Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. You see, with our sin, God has to break us to free us. Why most people have trouble changing and growing spiritually is not because we don't know the truth. Man, we got truth coming out of our ears. We hear the truth at church, I hope. We hear the truth on the radio from our friends, from our family, from books, from CDs, from seminars, from concerts, whatever you want to do. We have all the information we want. Information's not keeping us from change. It's the refusal to accept the truth in our hearts. We put up a shield so we can deflect the incoming hits of truth about who we really are. Our problem runs deep in this area, and it stops change. We know the truth, but we don't want it to let it hurt us, so we deflect it. How do we deflect it? Well, first of all, we ignore it. Out of sight, out of mind. I'm not going to think about that. We're going to deny it. I didn't do it. That you can say it all day long, but you did. We're going to attack it. You know, my children were very good at confessing the sins of their brothers and sisters. I mean, they did a full confession of the other kid. We attack. I mean, I would line my kids up and I say, Joel, what happened? Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, no, me, John Mark. John Mark would say, it's Annie. Annie's in my arms. She can't even say hi. We want to deflect. We want to attack. We want to argue with it. And in general, avoid it in any way we can so it doesn't hurt. We put up a shield, and after a while, we get so good at deflecting that the truth never gets through at all. And the truth never really changes us because we won't let it. I tell you, when you let it, I was 21, I came to Christ, I had something in my life. I said, man, this thing keeps creeping up on my past, keeps creeping up my past. I remember one day, I stood in front of Job Corps. I was living there at the time. I said, okay, God, I open my heart to the sin of my past. Do what you want with it. I didn't sleep for 3 days on a simple prayer like that. He said, thank you. And he grabbed my heart. And I had to go 3 days looking at a ceiling all night, wasting away and how I've hurt the Lord. And I never got freedom till I came home from school one day, and he said, tell your mother. Okay. I said, Mom? It was already coming out. She goes, what? She came in and went, whoa, 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 what's going on? Come here. When I was a kid, I want to tell you what I did. And I just sobbed. And when my dad came home, I told him. I sobbed. And I had the most beautiful sleep that night because it was over with. And God had delivered me from it. Hey, you can put up the deflector and never change, and you will die in your sins. Because it's going to be pried open at one day before the Lord. And it's going to be revealed. And I beg you, as your pastor, as a preacher, to open your heart to your sin, the dirtiest, filthiest things you've ever done, and let God touch your heart. It will be the greatest change. Now, salvation has changed me the most, but outside of that is having a real conversation with Jesus. And this pastor has to have it all the time. With every sin, I have to get real with it. I can't fiddle around with it. He doesn't allow me to by God's grace. Now, thirdly, how we respond when we have sin reveals a great deal about the reality or unreality of our profession of faith. It's a picture of whether you're a Christian or not. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, verse 6 says. This is about the center of your soul and my soul. David is saying, I know what you want, Lord. You want me to stop playing games and stop making excuses. I'm ready to do that. No more excuses, no more games. I'm guilty in your eyes, and I admit it. Deliver me from being fake with you and with others. When Jesus came on the scene some 600 years later, Matthew 23:27 says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness." And so what he's saying is, hey, you know what? You can clean up outside. You know, I mean, I got up this morning, I took a shower, I washed me up, I shaved, I combed what hair I had left, I did the stickum. If you get close, you'll smell Caesar's Man, my favorite. The first gift my wife ever gave me when we were dating, so I've had it forever. I think it smells great. And I'm all cleaned up. This is a white shirt. This is pressed at a dry cleaner's, everything. I did my best. I'm looking the best. But what am I inside? Am I dead? Let me ask you, church. You look pretty good on the outside, but how about inside? You know, when God touches us, he touches us from the inside out. And David sees it here, and he says, this is where I got to change. I got to change. I'm a big facade. So when are you ready to change? When are you ready for a true confession? Let me tell you when you're ready. When the thing that matters is getting free from the burden of sin, you are sick of it. It's weighing you down. It's holding you back. You're running a race with a cannonball on your leg or on your back. This is why Jesus came, to deliver you from this. When we no longer sugarcoat our sins, we're not going to make excuses for it anymore. We're not going to say, well, you know, it's kind of because you know how my dad was. You know, how many times have I heard that in an interview? You know how I was raised. Good grief. Well, of course. You know what? That's not going to get you by. Not with the Lord. When we desperately seek to restore fellowship with God and with his people, when you're tired of coming to church and faking it, and this pastor can't come to church and be wrong with God and it not impact my relationship with you, it just can't happen, especially me. We no longer worry about our reputation, this facade we put up, or this Mr. Holiness or Mrs. Holiness or whatever it is, you're ready to say, you know what, I need to get right. And I'm not telling you to stand before the church and tell everything. I'm asking you to say, hey, you know what, forget what my reputation is. I'm going to stand before Jared as Pastor Mark, and I'm going to say, hey, Jared, you know what I did the other day? Would you pray for me? And it was wicked. And I'm telling you, I have no excuse, Jared. It's just inexcusable. Are you ready for that, whatever your reputation is? When what God thinks matters more than what anybody else thinks. Oh, if I could just have God's favor right now, I don't care what anybody thinks. You're ready to confess. When we have a true confession, then we can have a true cleansing from the Lord and real change and we are needing in our life so bad. And fourthly and lastly, we need to be cleansed by his blood. When you say, okay, how do I do this, Pastor Mark? When I do this true confession, man, do you understand? Hey, it was always a frustration in my life as a policeman. Come on, tell me. Here I'm a Christian. Tell me what happened.
I did it, officer. I walked into that place and I stole it. I hit it over those trees. I did it. And I go, that's good. Good, 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 good. What else did you do? What did you do yesterday? You want to know everything? Sure. Tell me all of it.
And I guess he thought I would say on behalf of the Nevada Revised Statutes in the state of Nevada and the city of Reno and the person who you victimized, I would like to tell you that you are forgiven. And your debt to society, go and steal no more. That wasn't the conversation, was it? I said, turn around. Put your hands behind your back. You have the right to remain silent. I should have used that. You're going to jail. You know what? How many of you right now tremble in your heart because you think God's going to treat you? He is so just. He is so holy. If you came to him like that, he would hook you up and throw you in jail. I'm here to tell you that if God is, if he's hinking you up, if he's convicting your heart, if you're about to cry right now, if you're in ruin, he's got a loving, loving heart for you. For if he wanted to throw you away, time is nothing to him. He'll wait till the end and he'll destroy you. But if he's doing it right now, there's hope for you. There's hope for you. So, where's the hope? Well, it says here, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. You know, hyssop was that branch in Egypt. They dipped in the blood of the lamb, and they wiped it on their doorpost. And I'm telling you what, the death angel came, and he didn't care who you were. Jew or Egyptian, Gentile, Greek, it didn't matter. When the death angel came by, if there was no blood, the firstborn died of not only humans, but animals. And when he came by and there was blood, he passed over it. And David here is reaching back to that and say, hey, God, would you pass over me? I'm no different than anybody else. Would you die for me? Would you be my lamb? Would your blood cover me so I can be whole again? Would you overlook my sins by a sacrifice? He said right here, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Verse 4, you know what happened? You know what it takes to forgive you from blood guiltiness? A blood sacrifice. Someone has to take your place. And Jesus bled on the cross. Jesus, God himself, came down incarnate in a human being, lived a whole life pure and without sin, and then gave it up for you and for me, and his blood is shed for you and for me. And this is how we enter confession. He says right here, he doesn't start out with his sins. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. He says, I know how loving you are. Would you share that with me? And he hears from the Lord. And he gets passed over. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Jesus is our Passover. And 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He is the answer to your broken heart. Jesus died for you that you would show him your heart. Many people want a bloodless religion. Not me. We can't talk about grace unless we can talk about sin. Let me ask you, right now, where are you at today? I know some of you are right here. Not where you used to be with the Lord. Not where you know you ought to be. Not where you could be, but just where you are. Just cold, indifferent, backslidden from God. And the God that loves you and that you even love. I have been there. I have said, Jesus, I love you, but I cannot prove it. I have nothing to show right now. In my last few days of whatever, I could not prove it. Thank God things do not have to remain that way. Hey, you want some really good news? Let me tell you some good news. Human sin is stubborn. But not as stubborn as the grace of God. And I tell you, not half is so persistent, not half so ready to suffer to win your soul. There ain't nothing you've done. And ain't is the word I'm using. Ain't nothing you've done that Jesus can't forgive you for. That is some great news. And so to know just how bad the curse is on us is to flee to the cross for the only remedy of getting through this world by finding grace of God on sinners such as you and me. Let me close with this illustration. When I was 9 years old, the law of the land in the Morton home is we did not smoke, we didn't chew, and we didn't drink, and we didn't go with girls who did. And Darren Semenza, one of my good buddies, snuck a cigarette from his mother's purse, and we snuck off to a grain bin, which is an empty grain bin, and it's no one can see you. And I took three puffs of smoke. I'm 9 years old smoking a cigarette, and the whole time I'm committing a felony in the Morton home. And I only take three puffs, but the deed is done. And I am under serious conviction. I have violated myself. That's what I felt. I was ruined. I had messed up beyond belief. And I was so convicted. Now, when you go to confess something to somebody, make sure they love you and they love the Lord. I confessed it to my brother. I had to tell somebody. He was closest to me, so I confess it to my brother. And he holds on to it and says, wow, you are filth, aren't you? He was a real joy to confess things to, especially when he's 10 and I'm 9. And so we go on for months. I mean, I went 3 months with this heavy burden on me, not making eye contact with my parents and ask them, asking, you okay? Yeah, I'm all right. Do you know? I wonder if they know. And one day, Marvin's sweeping the front porch, and he says a cuss word. He doesn't know my mama heard him. That was another felony. I'm glad of it because I don't cuss now. And she come out there and says, that's it, son. That was probably one of many things that day. And he says, this is the worst thing my mom could tell me. You go up there and you wait till your daddy comes home. Because my mom was the grace. My mom could talk my dad out of spanking me, but when she said he needs it, it's over with. My dad is on a path towards me, and there's no one getting out of it. And he goes to walk off and goes, you know what? Before I go, Mom, I think you need to know about Mark. So misery loves company. And she goes, what? What'd Mark do? He's been smoking cigarettes like 20,000 times. 3 puffs get turned into a whole lot of stuff. And she goes, go get him. I remember I was playing in Monopoly or something with one of my buddies in our camper, which was our fort and little Shasta camper. And Marvin goes, hey, man, Montia, I just told her you smoked. I said, no, you didn't. Because, yeah, I did. Oh, man. Walked in there and she goes, Mark, have you been smoking? I said, yes. You go to your bedroom and wait till your father gets home. Oh, my gosh. That was purgatory. I sat up there and just suffered under the pictures of the belt going up and cutting me in half and the skin flying off my body and the screaming. I mean, suicidal thoughts. And then the gravel rumbled on our front porch area where I have a gravel front yard and up driveway, and terror as the door opens. I hear my mom, hi, boys. And we came down, and I had to sit. You sit down, Mark. Sit down, Marvin. Were you smoking cigarettes? I did, Daddy. I did. I took 3 puffs of the cigarette. I'm so sorry. It was 3 months ago. I'll never do it again. You know, that's against the rules here. Marvin, you swore at my house. Turn around, boys. .44 belt. A long belt. Folded up. Bend over. And he laid into Marvin first. Oh, that's hard. Watch the screaming and yelling, and then I was next. And my dad believed that if a spanking was a spanking, it had to hurt. Or it's not a spanking, and it hurt. And he sat us down, and I'm trying to catch my breath. And he says, okay, sons, look at me. It's over with. It's done. Daddy forgives you, he loves you. You're absolved. I know all about it. Now you go play. And don't, we're not going to bring it up. Oh, Dad. Oh, Daddy. And we walked out of the house that day. I said, can we go to the park? He goes, go ahead. And we walked out of the house, and my brother and I go, aren't our parents great? I love them. And I'm free. How many of you today would love that? Right now, with Jesus. Yes, just open up. He's going to give you a whipping for a discipline that will bring the fruits of righteousness. But you're going to have to open up. And you're going to have to say, it's me, Jesus, it's me.